in order to possess your righteousness through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has paid the penalty for our sins, and that we stand justified in him and in him alone. We thank you for raising him from the dead and giving us living hope and demonstrating to all who would believe that he is the one through whom we must come to you. We thank you that he has provided a way of escape, a way to our God, that we might not suffer your wrath, but we might experience your loving kindness throughout all eternity. For these and so many other blessings that you have given us, we give you thanks. We pray today that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you give us wisdom and understanding in your word, so that we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 9. Again, we're looking at basically the first 11 chapters here. So since chapter 1, verse 2, we've seen a vision of God in Ezekiel 1 through 3, where we had the four faces in a corner on four corners, and it went everywhere, and then there was wheels underneath, and the glory of God sat on top of it. And Ezekiel said this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, because he didn't know what he was really seeing, but it was what God gave to him to reveal to us. It's what God gave to Ezekiel to commission him as a prophet. Then Ezekiel acted out four signs. One of them, he lay on his right side, he lay on his left side to declare the number of days of judgment on the nation of Judah and on the city of Jerusalem. Also played little army men kind of things, where he would throw things against a brick so that they would know that judgment was coming against Jerusalem. He also had to eat his food cooked on human manure. He asked that not be the case, so he was allowed to cook it on cow manure, but he had to eat defiled food in one way or another. And then there was the judgment of the hairs, where he was supposed to take some hair off of his own head and divide it up and show that judgment was coming to all these parts. He's supposed to take some of it and put it in his coat as though it were a remnant. So Ezekiel is performing signs and seeing visions, and then he gave two messages, message against the mountains and message against the valley. And these messages were of judgment as well. Now we're looking at a four-part vision that Ezekiel's had in chapters 8 through 11. Last time we looked at chapter 8. And the vision that Ezekiel had in chapter 8 was one where they had started idolatrous worship in the house of God, in the temple. They were carving their images of their false gods into the walls of the temple. There were women and their children weeping for Tammuz, a false god who had been raised from the dead, supposedly. And there's all kinds of wickedness going on in the temple. So God now says in chapter 9, the people are going to be slaughtered. The people are just going to be taken out. And how does he declare this? In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then he cried out in the hearing with a loud voice, saying, Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." So God makes a call, a declaration. He wants some certain men, or we're going to find out better that these are angels probably. But he calls them, "O executioners of the city." These will be the individuals who execute God's wrath against the city of Jerusalem for his own glory and his own praise. The weapons they're supposed to use, they're supposed to use a destroying weapon. This was no light task. God had these men come in with destroying weapons. They were called executioners. They were supposed to draw near the city. To begin what they were supposed to do, they were supposed to execute God's wrath. Then in chapter 9, verse 2, we see the six men come. It says, "Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon now in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen." Now, who were the people who were clothed in linen? The priests. So this is probably a priest or a scribe or something like that that comes forth. And it says, certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. Now, they used to have writing cases where they would have a, it'd be like a little laptop holder or whatever. They had a little place where at the bottom you could put your pens and pencils or whatever. They would use reeds or something like that as their pens. Then they had black and red ink, and they would write on papyrus or clay or something like that. But this was an individual who was writing things on paper or clay with his pens of the day. So it says, "And they went in and stood before the bronze altar." So they're standing at the bronze altar. These six men plus one, these seven men, and they are waiting for an assignment for the Lord. But before they get an assignment from the Lord, they see the glory of the Lord, or Ezekiel does in verse 3. "Then the glory of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple." Now, what should the glory of God be doing now? It should be resting in Jerusalem, right? It should be resting in the Holy of Holies and just staying put. But what's happening? It's sitting on top of this cherubim cube or something that has wheels underneath that's going left and right, up and down. And now we see that the glory of God actually moves away from the cherub. God's glory is being moved around. It shouldn't be. It should be staying settled in Jerusalem. But it's moving around a lot. And it says, "The glory of God went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case." So he goes up and he goes to the threshold of the temple and he calls this man who has the writing case. Now, what does this tell us about the glory of God? One, it tells us that the glory of God inhabits holiness. Because these cherub in Isaiah chapter 6 say nothing but, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." This is where God dwells. God dwells in the midst of holiness. And wherever He is, His creatures cry out about His holiness. But now He's calling. Now, God is calling to this man clothed in linen. This man clothed in linen may be an angel. This man clothed in linen may be the pre-incarnate Christ. We're not real sure. But he calls to the man in linen. And what assignment he gives him sort of gives us the indication that he's not an ordinary human individual, because I don't think this could be done in an ordinary human individual way. But in verses 4 and 5, he gives the assignment to the man with the writing case, and he gives the assignment to the other six men. What's the assignment he gives them? Well, to the man with the writing case, it says, "The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in their midst." Now, why was he supposed to put a mark on the forehead of all these people who sighed and groaned over all the abominations which were being committed in its midst? because these people were the faithful ones. These people were God's people. God was putting a mark on their forehead through this man who was a scribe, a man dressed in linen, a priest, if you will, perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was setting apart the people who were God's own. Now, does God ever do that again? Well, if we were to look in Exodus 12, verse 7, what did God say he wanted them to do? To mark on the doorpost, right? So that the angel would pass over that house. So God was protecting his own back then. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says God has given us the Spirit as a what? As a pledge to the rest of our inheritance. So God, in some sense, has sealed us for the day of redemption. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal." What is a seal? The Lord knows those who are His. God knows who are His. He can mark them with a mark on their forehead so that others can leave them alone. But God knows who are His. And so since He's using these six other men to bring, or angels, to bring about His judgment, He puts a mark on the forehead of everyone who is His. And it says that He puts a mark on the forehead of those who sigh and groan over the abominations that are being committed. If we were to turn to Psalm 119, verse 53, we'd read, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Here was an individual who wrote 176 verses of a psalm that this one verse, verse 53, says, "I am angry with those who don't keep your law." Psalm 119, verse 36, he has a little bit of a different reaction. He says, "My eyes shed tears." He says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." Not only did these people who didn't keep God's law make this psalmist angry, but they made him very sad as well. Those are the people that God is looking to put a mark on their forehead. Those are the ones who are genuinely His, who have a zeal for His law, who have a hatred for the wicked who won't keep it, and a sadness over the wicked who won't keep it. If we turn to Jeremiah 13, verse 17, it says, "But if you will not listen to it," that's the law, "my soul will sob in secret for such pride." Jeremiah told the people that he would go off and he would cry over this people because they would not consider God's law. "And my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." Jeremiah didn't enjoy seeing the people of Israel taken captive. Made him sad. Because these were God's chosen people who were supposed to declare to the world the glory of God, but had departed into idolatry. Now, the assignment that's given to the man with the writing case is to mark all of God's people. So the six other men with the destroying, shattering weapons, I don't even know what that is. Makes me think of that a big old sledgehammer or something like that hitting a watermelon. Whap! Explodes. A shattering, destroying weapon. That's an amazing thing. But to the six other men in verse 5, he says, "But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare." So the people, the men who were the destroyers, the executioners with the destroying and the shattering weapons, we're not supposed to have pity. We're not supposed to spare. And that was their assignment. So what was the degree of the carnage? How many people died? In Ezekiel 9, verse 6, it says, utterly slay old men. Now that word utterly means to destruction. So slay to destruction. Utterly kill them all until you've slain every old man. What do we think about old men? All right, careful. We pity them, don't we? We help them. We push their wheelchairs. We help them through doors. We take pity on them. And we as old men have to learn to accept that, right? Because we used to be a young man, could do everything for ourselves, and now we need help, right? So these old men are pitiful people who need help. What did God say to do to them? Utterly destroy them. Have no pity. Do not spare. Well, what about young men? He says, utterly slay them as well. Those that are full of energy and strength and zeal and vigor, slay them as well. How much? All of them. Utterly slay them to destruction. What about maidens? Young girls who are ready to get married and start a life, start a family? Oh, yeah. Those ought to be spared, right? Nope. Utterly slay the maidens. What about the little children? Certainly we got to spare the little children, right? Nope. Utterly slay the little children. The little children, really? We got to slay them as well? Yes. Utterly slay them to destruction. And women. But he says, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. If they have a mark on their forehead, because God knows whose are his. And that mark, they say, is a Hebrew letter Tav, I think it is. And it would be made like an X. So it's X marks the spot. This is one of God's people. Where does he say you'll start? Is you'll start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Who'd they start with? The old men, the elders, the ruling class, the Levites, if you will, before the temple. You'd think that'd be the last place, right? That God would destroy utterly destroy old men, young men. Nope, that's the first place God starts. Be sure that judgment begins with the household of God first. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the wicked and the abominable? Then he says in verse 7, and he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. What did a dead human body do to somebody who touched it? Defiled him. Had to go wash and be defiled for a day or two or whatever, and then he'd be okay, then be clean. But it would defile him. What's being defiled here? The temple. Why is the temple being defiled? Because the people who work there are being slaughtered. Some of them are touching the table of showbread as they die. The table of showbread becomes defiled. Some of them are touching a candlestick as they die. The candlestick is defiled. Everything in the temple gets defiled because everybody's dying because of these six men with these shattering weapons who have been told, show no pity, have no compassion, and do not spare. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. So Ezekiel has a question in verse 8. He has a question concerning himself, and he has a question concerning the remnant. And somebody brought up, I think it was Eddie, about the word remnant. We need to be careful, or maybe it's Tom. We need to be careful about the use of the word remnant. I said, yeah, we need to be careful about the use of the word Israel as well. Sometimes a remnant is just some people who are left over. Sometimes it's a godly seed. Sometimes Israel means a godly group of people. Sometimes it just means the descendants of Abraham, godly and ungodly. So you have to look at the term in its context to see which one it is. And obviously this is just a group of people who were left over. They're not a godly group because they're being destroyed. But Ezekiel has a question concerning himself and concerning the remnant, concerning those who have been left behind after the captivity. In chapter 9, verse 8, he says, "As they were striking the people, and I alone was left." Ezekiel's watching this and what's happening. This shattering weapon, this destroying weapon by these six men. Whack, whack, whack. Gish, 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 gish. Everybody's falling beside him. He alone is left. Who got the mark on their forehead? Maybe Ezekiel only did. But the remnant is being destroyed all around him. And Ezekiel cries out and he says, "I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Are you going to destroy all of us by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" This expression, "Alas, Lord God," is used in some interesting places. One is Ezekiel 11, verse 13. It says, "Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?" Here was probably a faithful brother in the Lord. He died. And when Ezekiel was asked to cook his food over human manure, he said, "Alas, Lord God." Ezekiel pleads with God that he would not do this. He didn't want to eat his food over human manure. He didn't want to see Pelatiah die, and he didn't want to see the whole remnant of Israel destroyed. But that's what he was observing. So concerning himself in verse 8, he said he fell on his, I alone am left. And concerning the remnant, none of them are left. So Ezekiel was wondering what's happening here. An answer came from the Lord very quickly. In verse 9 and 10 it says, "Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is what? Very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say," what did they say? "The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see." God has forsaken us. He doesn't see our sin. He's not going to worry about it. God says, because they say that, I'm going to wipe every one of them off the face of the earth. Now, is God free to do that? Yes, he is. He is a holy and a righteous God who cannot tolerate sin. So where is the pity of God in all this? Verse 10, "But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their head." So all this sin is being brought upon them. just consequences for just for unjust actions. So, did the task get fulfilled? In verse 11, then behold, the man clothed in linen, this guy who had this writing tablet down at his loins, who was marking all the people of God, then behold, the man clothed in linen, and whose loins writing tablet, the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. I have marked all the people of God. I have marked all those who sigh and groan over those who won't keep your law. I did what I was supposed to do. And God said, okay, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to send out these destroying men with these shattering weapons. I'm going to kill everybody else. That's pretty brutal, isn't it? I don't think we understand sin very well, do we? Because this is how God looks at sin. Sin by a group of people, sin by individuals, this is how God looks at sin. So let's take a look at some conclusions, considerations, and applications. Letter A, God punishes sin severely. He will either punish sin in you because you are a sinner, lost in your sin, living in your sin, or he has punished it already in his son. Either way, it was severe. So then I ask the question, how can someone say that I accepted Jesus as my Lord, as my Savior, but not as my Lord? How can you do that? When you see what happened to Jesus on the cross for your sins and you think of sin flippantly, that can't happen. That just cannot happen. Oh, your sins are forgiven and you can rejoice in that. And when you sin again, you can rejoice in that sin being forgiven and you can move on. But it cost your Savior his life. Should not be taken lightly. But it should be taken, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't want the word lightly there. But it should be taken with thankfulness that he died for you. Move on. Don't dwell on, don't do this internal dwelling on yourself and your sin. Look to your Savior who has saved you from your sin. B. God is gracious to those whose heart is sensitive. If you have a sensitive heart and you understand that people are practicing wickedness around you and you hate it and yet it also makes you cry, then you probably have a sensitive heart. If you have a sensitive heart, God is gracious to you. Now, that sort of sounds like grace is a merited thing, that God will give you grace if you have a sensitive heart. No, God gives a sensitive heart as well. God gives a heart that will respond to sin in a right way, and then he will be gracious to that individual as well. But my question is, do you have a heart that's sensitive to sin? Sin in your own life, sin in other people's lives? Letter C, God dwells in the midst of holiness, in the midst of those who acknowledge his holiness. God dwells with the cherubim. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, right? What was over the mercy seat? Two cherubim. Because that's where God dwells. He dwells in the midst of holiness. Again, what did the cherubim say in Isaiah chapter 6? Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's all they say all day long. Two, they cover their eyes. Two, they cover their feet. And two, wings they fly. And that's all they do all day long. Is ceaselessly praise God for his holiness. God is a holy God. He dwells in holiness and he dwells amongst those who are holy. Therefore, you need the righteousness of God. You need the righteousness of Christ, or you will never be able to stand before God dressed in holiness. Letter D, God can spare and does spare His own. If they have a right heart, He puts a mark on them. That mark is His Spirit. He seals them with His Spirit for the day of redemption. He keeps all who are His. He loses not one of them, but makes sure that they all come to that day of resurrection. Letter E, God is no respecter of persons. Great responsibility always accompanies great privilege. Who had great privilege? The Levites did. They had the opportunity of offering sacrifices to God, to represent the nation of Israel before God. What a privilege! Well, that came with great responsibility as well. They were supposed to teach the people the law, and they didn't do it. So God judged them. Number two, no building or people is so sacred that God must spare it or them. God did not spare His own place of habitation, the temple, nor did He spare His own people, the nation of Israel, when there was sin found in them, when there was idolatry found in them, particularly. So no building or people is exempt from God's judgment. Number three, God does not look at age or station in life as man does. Oh, he's just a little baby. He's so sweet, so cute. No, he isn't. He's a son of Satan. He's a child of the devil. He must be born again to see the kingdom of God. If he doesn't, then I don't care how cute he is. He's on his way to hell. And God sees all this. God knows the end from the beginning. God lives in the eternal now. So whether you're a baby or an old man, doesn't matter to God. He knows the end from the beginning. But men have certain characteristics that we don't put certain people in certain harm's way. Like, how many old men are in the army? None. How many women are in the army? Well, there shouldn't be. That's my personal opinion. But should women be fighting our battles? Do you have a regiment of women going into battle? No. Oh, I know what. You have a regiment of children, of five-year-olds, right? No. We save those people from the battle, right? We save the young maidens. We save the young children. We save the old men. Because they're not fit, really. Yeah. They're really not qualified. I don't want to send a five-year-old into battle, personally. So we have this station or age criteria that we measure certain people by. God doesn't. God doesn't care if you're a 2-year-old or a 92-year-old. If you're a man or if you're a woman. If you're a young man or if you're a young woman. If you're a married man or a married woman. God has no prejudice. God is no respecter of persons. He will judge them all. Letter F, you may be the only one left standing when God's judgment comes. You may cry out like Ezekiel did, "Alas, Lord God, I thought there were others. Am I the last one to stand?" You may feel that way, and you may be that way. Elijah thought he was the last one to stand, but God had 7,000 others that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But just because everybody else is sinning does not mean you will be spared in your sin. Well, everybody else does it. Everybody else lies. Why can't I lie? Everybody else cheats on their husband or their wife. Why can't I cheat on my husband, my wife? Everybody else is doing it. Why can't I? Because God said you can't do that. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. God's attributes are clearly seen throughout all of creation, so that we are all without excuse. Rationalization of sin never persuades God. These people rationalize their sin. Oh, God has left us alone. He doesn't care about us anymore. We'll go ahead and do what we want. No, God cares about that. God cares about that even among the pagan nations, if you will, even among the Canaanites, if you will. God was concerned that the Canaanites' cup of iniquity was full and it's time to judge them. They may have rationalized, that's somebody else's God, we don't need to worship them. But God has displayed His character throughout all creation. Rationalization of sin never persuades God that you are exempt from His judgment. There's only one way to be exempt from God's judgment, and that's through faith in Christ. Really, that's all it takes. All I have to do is believe, yes. All you have to do is hear and believe, and you shall be saved. Really, that's all I have to do? Yeah. You have to hear and believe, and you will be saved. That's it. Why won't men do that? Because I've got to do something of my own. I've got to work out my own salvation or work for my own salvation. I've got to do it myself. No. Sorry to say, you cannot do it yourself. You must come to God with empty hands, with nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what I had to say. Anybody else have something to say?